Ephesians chapter 2. We get back into digging in this context, dealing with this new body, the one new man, the bringing together both Jew and Gentile into one new organism, not an organization, organism, the church. And he's really here in this context dealing corporately as a universal church, where the first 10 verses really was focusing on the individual. But here it's corporate. Okay, before we start digging, let's go to throne of grace in prayer. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful for the privilege and opportunity tonight to once again gather together around your word, your truth that you have preserved here for us, made available to us so that we can know your thinking, your viewpoint. We just pray that through your faithful provision of this truth, that you will provide for each of us to be strengthened with the power that we need by your Holy Spirit, who indwells each of us, to live the Christian life, to have impact for Jesus Christ, as we take your word seriously, as we let your truth form the basis of our thinking, our viewpoint, and then from it, we make the decisions in our life, empowered and illuminated, this truth being illuminated by God the Holy Spirit, who indwells each of us. And we just thank you for this awesome supernatural life that we're living, and the provision from top to bottom, from beginning to end, by your provision through Jesus Christ, our awesome Savior. And we just are just awed as we think of all the tremendous things that flow to us from Christ, from his work on the cross, from what those truths really mean, as we've come to understand these things. And we just give you the praise and the glory for these things and for the privilege of studying them tonight as we continue this very important context before us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And when he shifted gears in verse 11, oh my goodness, we're being invaded. I thought you forgot the way.
Yeah, you missed one.
Yeah, I know. We thought you fell out of the boat. But anyway, can you imagine somebody turning on and the internet and getting on there and the site and they're going through it and all of a sudden, whoa, we're being invaded. And this is what we're talking about. What? I can see. What's going on up there? What's going on? Oh, well. Ephesians chapter 2, as I started to say, down to verse 11, where he shifts gears from the focus on the individual and our going from being dead in our sins to being alive in Christ because of the provision through faith and the work of Christ on a cross, and being saved by his grace through faith. And then we come down to verse 11. He says, okay, we see here laid out the social and spiritual barrier that stood between the Jew and the Gentile. Remember, he's writing to the church at Ephesus, which is made up primarily of believers who were once pagans, were worshiping in the temples there. The fancy term for Roman term was the big one was the Temple of Diana. I think the Greek term for the same temple was Artemis, but anyway, they had different names. But anyway, they were pagans. They were Gentiles, and he's saying, look, you know, you didn't have a status, you didn't have the privileges that you Jew had, and because of that, there was an enmity that stood between these two groups. And he starts off there. He says, therefore, remember these things. Remember. And that's an imperative. You know, you need to keep on remembering where you've come. And he's going, doing the same thing he did at the beginning. This is where you were, and now, and he's going in this context. Hey, there's been some changes, and I want you to know what those changes are. But first, let's review where you were as an unbeliever before you come to faith in Christ. He's going to do the same thing when we get down to verse 19. Remember that formerly you Gentiles in the flesh, you who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. And basically he's saying, look, they think they got all this special stuff, and there was a special relationship for the Jew in Israel, but only if they were believers. And they weren't even believers. The so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. Separate. No basis of relationship. Excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Strangers to the covenants of promise. Having no hope and without God in the world. And then in verses 13 down through 14, he says, okay, here's the basis of the peace. The removal of the enmity. The removal of that barrier that stood between you, and therefore bringing the reconciliation, if you will, between these two parties. So it says, but now, and I love that, just before, formerly, but now. In Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You go back to the cross and his work there, being judged in our place. That's the basis. It was the basis of the redemption in chapter 1 and verse 7. It's the basis of this reconciliation that he's talking about here, the removal of the barrier between these two groups here. For he himself, Christ, is our peace, who made both. And then there really isn't any words in here, but for the next two, that's why they're in the italics. But it really is emphasized, both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one, and broke down the barrier or the dividing wall between them. Okay? Now, with verse 15 and 16, here we get the how, the why. How did this happen? Why did it happen? Why did this enmity come to an end? And it revolves around two very important purpose clauses. But the first phrase of verse 15 is kind of clobbered. Because there he says, by abolishing. Well, the word here doesn't mean to abolish. Or to destroy. Or to put to death. Or as I think some translations try to use this word in some places and go, mortify. Now, that's a word to use every day. But it's not there. The word itself that's used here means to render inoperative, ineffective, to nullify, to invalidate something. In other words, he's saying, look, his work on the cross says there's no longer a basis for enmity between the two parties. No longer a basis for that between the two parties. Now, and of course, as we noted, some say, well, you know, the law is dead, so it's got to be abolished. The law is abolished. No, the law is not abolished. It still has a purpose. Remember, it's holy, righteous, and just, we saw back in Romans 7, about verse 12 or 13. But its purpose is now strictly to point out the need of salvation, that one is a sinner in need of a salvation. So there still is a purpose for it, that they need a Savior. And, you know, but anyway, the whole thing has changed. Now, these two purpose clauses, one's at the end of verse 15 and the other one's at the beginning of verse 16. The purpose here, that in himself he might make the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man, one new organism, not organization. You say, well, that's cutting it kind of fine. No, it's a very important distinction there. Because, you know, we always think today in a sphere of organizations and this kind of thing. And no, it's an organism. Universal Church. Establishing peace. And you make one new man. New creation. And the key word here is new. He's creating something new. Make is really kind of poor, as we noted Sunday. It means to create. The word here, katizo, means to create. And create a new man. New in character, new in quality is what's in view. It's not a makeover. We're not, the Gentiles are not becoming Jews. We're not kind of bringing together as we saw in Galatians. You don't bring that baggage from your Jewish background into the church. That causes nothing but grief. It's a whole new ball game. It's new in character and quality. So he's not making over something that already existed. Now, and this new entity, if we hadn't picked up on it, I hope somewhere along the line we would have, is that, you know, this new entity is based on that relationship with Christ, being in him. Now, and the result, thus making peace. The removal of that barrier, that enmity, results in peace. Now, that second purpose clause, the beginning of verse 16, and might reconcile them, both groups, in one body to God. And he goes back again to the cross, through the cross, going back to the work of Christ, bearing our sins, bearing the penalty for our sin on the cross. And the key word here, of course, is that reconcile, might reconcile. And it's the strongest word that could be used. Most often when we think of, and in the passages that deal with reconciliation, the doctrine of reconciliation, where the believer is reconciled to God, even that word is not as strong as the one that's here. And what they've done is added another preposition on the front of this one to make it even stronger. And what it does here, it's stressing the completeness of the reconciliation, the restoration that is made by Christ's work on the cross. When these people believed, they all become part of this body of Christ, this new man. And again, the basis, back to the cross. Back to the cross. Through the means of the cross. Now, so, and always think of the reconciliation aspect. As man is reconciled to God, not God to man. Doesn't go the other way. I mean, that turns around and it's totally something else. Now, the bottom line here is that Christ dealt with everything that caused the estrangement, the enmity, the hostility between not only God and man, but also between Jew and Gentile, to bring them together into this one new man. Now, as unbelievers, that hostility is still there. Still there. Now, you can't, today, get another example of that with another bombing in Israel. Right downtown in the busiest section of Jerusalem. Some dude climbs on the bus with a vest full of explosive and blows himself up. killed 16 and wounded over 100. I mean, you look at that bus and there wasn't anything but a frame left. What I saw, anyway. And you know what they do there, when they have that kind of bombing, they have crews, of course, that come in, and they clean up every piece. It might be just a little blob here, body part here. But all the body parts are picked up and taken care of and buried. Everything is dealt with. They don't miss a bit. Everything. But you see, the enmity is still there. And one of the heads of Hamas, one of these terrorist organizations, it was either yesterday or Monday, and I don't remember which, and I heard him on a report, news deal, being interviewed. And his view is, you know, because he's not paying attention. He says, I don't care what they did at those meetings down there in Aqaba, at the Red Sea there, a week or so ago with the president and all the, you know, the Arabs and the Jews all got together and had their meetings and supposedly came up with this, what they're going to do to carry out this roadmap to peace. Well, the roadmap isn't going anywhere, but they've figured that out. But the only way to remove that enmity is right here. But see, they're not going in that direction. It'll get to that direction at the end of the tribulation period when they recognize their Messiah. You see that in Zechariah 12. The one whom they pierced. But not until almost a third or greater of their number are killed throughout the tribulation period and the judgments that are coming in that period. But this guy, his statement was, I don't care what they say. What Abbas, who's supposed to be the prime minister now instead of Arafat. Arafat's been a terrorist since he was, since Hector was a pup. Nothing but a blind terrorist. And, you know, why they even ever talk to this guy is beyond me. It's all this politics sometimes, I wonder. Because you can't say the truth a lot of times, you know. It's really, you got to be PC. Well, I'd have a problem with that. But as you could probably already figured out. But he says, you know, he says, as long as there's one Jew left standing, we're still going to be fighting. That's their whole thrust. As long as one Jew is still alive, they're still fighting. Now, how do you deal with that? See, at the level they're working, it isn't going to be dealt with. A number of years ago, there's several missionary and evangelistic organizations that work in the Middle East area. And one of them has ties back to Dr. Zacharias and his ministry and his evangelistic ministry overseas. And they met in Lebanon and for some meetings with a bunch of these different people. And Dr. Zacharias, he's sitting there and he's reporting on it afterwards after he gets back to home. He lives in the Atlanta area. But he said, you know, I'm sitting there at this table. We're having dinner. We've been discussing the business of the different groups. And he says, and I got to thinking, you know, here we're just enjoying a good time here. And, you know, I said, of course, he's from India, grew up in India. But, I mean, they had Jewish believers. They had Palestinian believers. They had Lebanese believers. They had, I mean, they had people from all over the, you know. And there was just no problem at all. Until they got to arguing over who's going to pay the check. You know. And I forget how it went. I haven't heard that report in years. I've got it on a tape someplace. But, and one of them says, he's offered to pay it. And the other one says, no, you can't pay it. You don't have enough American aid support. I can pay it. I mean, it was something goofy like that, you know. But here with all these different groups that on the outside around are at that enmity. But these groups, these people, it wasn't there because they were here in this one new man. A whole different basis of operation. That's the only way that's going to deal with that, that enmity. And that's true at any level, in any group, in this, you know, no matter how severe it is, until the individual comes to faith in Christ, or as a believer gets finally with the Word of God and gets their thinking straight, they're going nowhere. They're just wandering around in the soup out there, being influenced by the pagan culture in which we live. And it's a pagan culture. I mean, it's getting more so. More so. I mean, where can you live today, except maybe in Aurora or someplace like that, where you could let your kids go out and piddle around the neighborhood and feel fairly confident they're going to be coming back, you know? But most places you can't do that. Now, when I was a kid, I mean, we were all over the town. There was no big, I got on my bike, ran all the way across town to the library. I used to do that several times a week. Pick up the books, bring them home, you know, or go fishing somewhere. Of course, I did lose my bike once there. Somebody stole it when I was fishing, but anyway. But we just ran all over Endicott, New York. No problem. You know, it's a fair-sized town. I don't know how big it is now, but I'm sure it's bigger than it was then. You probably couldn't do it today, but we did it then. Walked to school, too. Didn't have school buses. And it was several miles. I know, everybody says, oh, I heard that story. You know, we used to walk snow up to here, you know. Yeah. But it was true. We did. You know. And we lived on this huge hill. And it was okay going. It was coming home. It was a problem. And there's a lot of times in the morning you'd get up and you'd look out and you couldn't see the town because the fog would be down there by the Susquehanna River. You'd be above the clouds. They were all down there. It was all fog. But you knew it was down there somewhere. So how would we get off on that? Okay, verse 17. Now, with verse 17, we get here in 17 and 18, we have the announcement of peace. He goes back and he makes an announcement here. And he goes, if you can see, if you're looking at a New American Standard, of course, you know that you have a quote here from, because of the way that they put the font in the text here, that it's coming from the Old Testament. Now, it comes from Isaiah 57:19. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Now, so we have this quote from Isaiah 57:19. And it follows fairly close. Sometimes they don't. Sometimes they... the quotes go back and are actually quotes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament and not from the Hebrew text, and which is kind of fascinating at times. About half and half that way. Now, in verse 13, we noted that Christ is our peace. He is the basis of the peace that's being talked about here in the context. In verse 15, Paul noted that Christ established peace through his cross work, through his death on the cross, being judged in our place. And that work was accepted by the Father. So here, then, in verse 17, when he's saying he came and he proclaims, literally, that preached is not really very good. It's proclaimed. Public proclamation of peace. So, what's he saying? He says he came in the first advent, made, and by first advent, I'm not talking about just, you know, it starts with a manger, but his whole ministry and going to the cross is a part, the first advent. He made the complete provision through his cross work. Earlier, we saw in his own flesh. In his own flesh. He was judged in our place. And of course, that's the means of acquiring the peace, believing in what he did there. And it's through his faithful servants down through the centuries, communicating that awesome message of grace we know as the gospel, that by believing in him, placing our faith and trust that he did die for our sins, he was judged in our place, and that he was buried, and that he rose again, then we have that awesome peace. We've experienced that peace. But it's through the message communicated that peace is proclaimed. And not just only by him, but by everyone who communicates faithfully that gospel message down through the ages. And then in verse 18, he says, through him we have access. We have access. Now this through him is emphatic. It's through him and him alone. Not only has the work of Christ on the cross dealt with the enmity, the hostility in reconciling us to God, but through him and him alone, we keep on having, literally, keep on having our access by means of one Spirit, literally, to the Father. Now this word access, prosagoge, access. Yeah. It's really two words. Pros plus agoge. Together. And this word was basically it's a nautical term. It was used to describe an approach to a harbor. And it's going towards, and leading towards something. Access. The emphasis here is that it is Christ alone that leads us to God, provides us the access to the Father. Now, does that ring a bell? It should. Like I mentioned, this, the verse really that sums up this Sunday. John 14:6, when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. He's talking there about access. Both John 14:6 and verse 18 really point to the fact that there's only one way to God. You know, there's the common thing out there today is that, boy, there's many, many different ways to God. You know, it's like you got the big spoked wheel. We got one stuck in the ground next to the garage. I don't know. I would imagine the bottom half of it's all rotted. It's in the ground. I don't know. I haven't dug it up, but but you get all these spokes going down to that hub. And it's always pictured, oh man, it's so, why? You know, whether it's whatever way, whatever religion, it all gets to the same center at some point. One way. Faith in Jesus Christ. We don't see any of these multiple choice, multiple guests or whatever you want to call it. That's what we used to call those kind of tests when I was in a service, the multiple guests. Dive bomb Charlie, if you don't know. Actually, those things are fairly easy because usually two of the answers you can just rule out. I mean, logic, you don't even have to know the subject. And you can say two of them are just so out of whack that you can just forget those two. And then it's 50-50 chance, you know. Bingo, close your eyes, tung, you know. Never took a test like that, did you? But anyway. So when you're in a service, you know, you got to take those tests. You got to pass those tests. You don't get promoted. You've got to do your, you know, so. It's money in your pocket to know this stuff. So. This word for access, prosagoge, is used only in three passages. Two besides the one here. The other one we're going to see coming up in verse 12 of chapter 3. Which says, in whom, again Christ, we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. We have access with confidence by faith. By faith in what? Anything? Whatever makes you feel good that day? No. It's in what the truth of the Word of God that reveals who He is, because it's a faith in Him. Now, this is one of those things that Josh is going to have to learn to wrestle with at some point, but you get these things, you get these genitives, you know? And you get a, is this an objective genitive or is this a subjective genitive? And I would take it here, it's objective. Although you can see where both could really be here. And what does that all mean? Objective genitive. Well, it's talking about faith. The faith, what is the object of the faith? In Him, which is referring to Christ, is the object of faith. Objective genitive. It's just in Him. Now, some translations, in fact, some have taken it as subjective, and so they say it's not faith, but Christ's faithfulness that's the focus here. We have access with confidence by Christ's faithfulness. Now, that's a true statement. It's His faithfulness provide all that the Father desires for us and made the total provision for us, but is that what's in view in the flow of the context? Not really. Because some do argue that this is, you know, it's the faithfulness of Christ to the Father on behalf of the church that's in focus here. Now, you can see a point there. But in the flow of the context, it's faith, our faith in Him, as we grow and mature in the Word, so we understand who He is, what is the provision that we have, and that's what results in that confidence and that boldness in our life as believers in Jesus Christ. See, the main verb here is we have. In whom we have, present tense, we keep on having boldness and confidence. Yeah. To do what? To speak freely with God. To come to that throne of grace in prayer. To boldly enter into His presence. For the Gentile believers up to this point, you know, before salvation, this, you know, this was astounding news. They were alienated from the blessings of God. They were afar off, separated, as we've already seen in verses 11 through 13 of chapter 2. Now they're able to freely come into the presence of God without fear and speak openly and frankly with Him, as we all should. Now, the second one, is back in Romans 5:2. The other verse for access. Ah. Romans 5:2. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction.
Access.
By faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exalt in hope of the glory of God. This whole context down through verse 5, talking about some of the things that are ours in Christ that flow to us from being justified in verse 1. There's just some awesome things there before he shifts back to going back and saying, here's where you were. See, don't forget. You know, I've been dwelling on some awesome things that are yours now, but don't forget where you came from. You know? But we have obtained access, again, by faith, into this sphere of grace. Now, back to our verse. For through him we both have our access in one spirit, or by means of one spirit, literally, to the Father. Does something stick out there? Did you pick up on what's going on there? There's a reference in that verse 18. That short verse, you have a reference to the Trinity there. The Father, Son, and the Spirit. All three are mentioned there. Just something in passing. Those are the kind of things you should pick up as you go through the context. As you read critically and carefully the text. Now just skim over, oh, I've got to get 10 verses done today. Or, you know, don't read that way. If you only read one verse carefully and critically and understand it, just read one verse. If you can do two or three or whatever, fine. But, you know, you need to be in your nose in the book. I guarantee you that. Now, will there be things that are going to be, gee, I don't quite understand this. That's fine. Welcome to the club, you know. And you keep plugging, you look, and until I do some exegesis sometimes and stuff, I say, well, how in the world does this all fit together? And you scratch your head, you say, you know. And then, even then, sometimes you say, well, I'm not quite understand something. You know, so you put it up here in a back burner. And you keep plugging. And next thing you know, bingo, the light goes on. You've got an answer for that one. But in the meantime, you put two or three more up there. Is what, you know, so you just, you know. But don't just say, well, man, I just throw my hands up and say, I just can't understand anything. And quit. Move off. Now, I can see if you're in the middle of Leviticus someplace. It's a little difficult at times, a little trying. You know? But there are mucho better places to start, like in John, the Gospel of John. And just read down through there and see, how are they describing Christ as we go through here? What am I seeing here? And just go through there, kind of keep a running tab. Fascinating what you find. So we as believers have access to God the Father through the Spirit on the basis of Christ's death on the cross. What is the Holy Spirit's role in the access? Critical. Very important. Now, you can look at this probably, you know, three different sections. The first aspect of his ministry, you go back here to pre-salvation and his convicting ministry. Convicting ministry. Now, it's talked about in John, 16, 8 through 10, in that context there. Pointing out it's really, you know, what's Paul say in 1 Corinthians 2? The unbeliever, the natural man, cannot understand spiritual information, understand spiritual truth. How is that unbeliever going to understand what you're communicating is you communicate the gospel and the need of salvation. Right here. It's pre-salvation, convicting ministry of God, the Holy Spirit kind of takes over and does that. Because he doesn't have, the unbeliever doesn't have the spiritual apparatus to understand truth. Doesn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit, but see, that's his pre-salvation, his convicting ministry takes over and deals with that as he illuminates that gospel message that you communicated to him or someone has communicated to them. Or they picked up a track or something and read that message, whatever. And the light goes on. Now, a lot of times, it takes many times, and the circumstances of their life to come together, to bring them together, to finally say, you know, this makes sense. There was a fascinating article in the last Saturday's paper, the Minneapolis paper. And Saturday, of course, is their nod to God, the religious page stuff, you know. But this week they had an article about some Muslim guy from Somalia that came to the States. But he had started his questioning of Muslim teaching while he was still in Somalia. And when he got to this country, he was in his early 20s, I think, somewhere there. And he was questioning. And he wanted to know who this Jesus Christ was. And he went there and he got some information. Eventually, that light went on, became a believer. Now, he has a problem. Not so much here, but every time he gets challenged by other people, you know, because it pretty much stands out. You're from Somalia, aren't you? You're standing in line at some store. And he says, yeah. How come I haven't seen you at the mosque? Oh, boy. You know. Well, and he tells them. Not a problem so much here. It's a problem for his family that's still in Somalia. These people, they go right back and start putting the pressure on them. And because you can't separate from Muslim ever, in their view. Ever. But it's a fascinating story. Yeah, that was interesting. Now the second aspect, so we got the pre-salvation ministry. The second aspect is at salvation. I mean, we got, he's the instrument or the agent of regeneration. He is the one who enters us into union with Christ. And we call that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, being identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. You can go back to this is at salvation. Like 1 Corinthians 12:13 points that out. We saw it also in Romans 6, 3 through 5, that aspect. But he's involved in every aspect as we come to faith in Christ and the regeneration, making us the new creation in Christ and providing us the awesome things that are ours now in that new relationship. Now, after salvation, it's another aspect. After salvation. Okay. Now, of course, he indwells each one of us for the moment of salvation. That's one of the things. And provides us as we take in the Word of God, empowered by him. He illuminates that text, makes it real to us, and provides us really the basis of walking by the Spirit, walking by faith. And really, when you stop and think about it, those two terms, walking by the Spirit, walking by faith, are really dealing with the same issues, aren't they not? Huh? Aren't they? But he's involved in all of that. And see, the whole issue after salvation is wrapped up in your thinking. And apart from his ministry, your thinking is going to be goofy, clobbered, and you know, it's going to be all messed up. You may have studied the Word of God and have all kinds of truth lined up there. Reject, you know, get involved in sin, walk away from the truth, and all that stuff gets muddied. You're going to misapply that stuff that you know. Guarantee it. Because the Holy Spirit's ministry is required for you to have a clear readout of truth so that you can live the Christian life and have impact. So everything is clear and not, you know, all clobbered up. Now, okay. So we have access. By means of the one Spirit to the Father on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, verse 19 through 22, we shift gears again. And we have an emphasis, an expansion, if you will, on this new unity, this new body. This new body, which now he's going to shift to, you know, it's a building. He's going to use a different metaphor here, a building metaphor to teach what he's, or to communicate what's in view here with this, with the church. In fact, I think if we, at the end of this, we'll probably stop and look at the doctrine related to the church. And there's a number of metaphors in there that are used to teach truth related to church's function and stuff. Now, so Paul is going to draw now a conclusion. And how do we know that? Well, the very first two words there in your English translation, so then, tells us, because of what it's translating in the original, that, boy, we've got a conclusion being drawn here, an inference being drawn based on what we've just come through. And it's really a conclusion that he's been building on for some time, right? Yeah. Now, twice Paul has made, and we've noted, the emphatic point of previous status being pointed out. And once again, he takes them back to a previous condition when he says, no longer strangers and aliens. Okay? If we were to truly understand the extent of the riches of God's grace towards us in the fullest extent, and not just in this mamby-pamby, goofy way it's used, well, that's just grace or whatever. Everything is, and they have no clue what they're talking about. This is really, you know, grace always needs to be looked at in the context of what God is free to do for you on the basis of the work of Christ on the cross. And don't let me hear you using this in some kind of mamby-pamby catch-all to, you know, for whatever, you know. I mean, I didn't get squashed today. That's grace. Yeah. I didn't run into somebody coming down the road today. That's grace. That's not a use of the proper use of the term at all. Shows people don't understand it. But anyway. But if we're to realize what is really his grace provision for us, to realize the extent of the spiritual blessings that he mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 3, that are ours in Christ, then we need to keep in mind, remember, as he said before, back down there, what, verse 13? No. Oh, verse 11. Remember. And it's inferred again down in 12, but it's in italics, if you recall, because it goes back to that main verb, the first remember. But we need to remember where we've come from. We need to be cognizant of that. But we're not there. But we need to remember that we were once dead in our sins, separated from a holy and righteous God, having no hope in the world. But now we've been made alive in Christ, and all these things that flow to us, awesome. All has changed now that we're in Christ. It's all different. It's all new. He no longer sees you as dead. He looks at you and he sees the righteousness of Christ credited to your account. And if you lose track of that, man, you're just going to be wandering around in the soup for the rest of them. Don't do that. I'll be big time disappointed. Remember back in verse 4. But now, God being rich in mercy, God's grace in action, mercy, made us alive, regenerated each one who believed in Jesus Christ. Verse 13, but now in Christ, you who are formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, His work on the cross. So here we have a great promise in that this new position that we have in Christ, this new status is forevermore. It's permanent. That flows from here too. Verse 19. Let's read the rest of this chapter and see where we're headed. We won't get all of it this morning or tonight, but no, I don't think so. The next few minutes, no, I don't think so. There's too much here. We probably won't even get to where I thought we'd go. No, we won't. But anyway. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. And we're going to have to note, there's two different things he's emphasizing there. The saints and of God's household, it's two different things. Okay, now I just throw that out. We'll get there. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God. And it's what they put in here, in the Spirit, but it's the instrumental means, by the Spirit. I don't know why they don't like to translate it that way, but anyway, it's what it means. Okay. You are no longer strangers and aliens. You are. You keep on being. No longer strangers and aliens. Your status has changed. Now the words he uses here, strangers and aliens, the two words in the original, have two different meanings and two different emphases. And this is one of the keys. And this is where, you know, if you use a Strong's Concordance or Young's or Cruden's or any of these English types to try to do some study, there's some help there, but you run into a real problem because some words in the English text, when you go back and really check them out, you'll find that there might be 20 different, especially in the Hebrew, different Hebrew words that are translated in the English text by that same, you know, with one word. And there's those 20 different words all have different nuances. And you don't get that nuance with that one English word. There's just no way. I mean, it's just all over the place. But anyway. So here we have strangers. Refers to those who are short-term residents. Transients, in other words. Is a stranger. He's a transient. He's only here for a short period, moves on. Aliens. The word here is emphasized as one who has settled in the country, that is not of his birth. He's moved somewhere else. He has no inherent rights and had to secure protection of the laws in the time frame of the land by payment of a special tax. I mean, they've always had ways of taxing people. I mean, you go way back. It's always been there. And they come up with all kinds of ingenious ways to tax. Now, what these two terms stress for us, they really express the inferiority of our previous condition and therefore highlight the extreme privilege that we now have. See, we're no longer strangers. We're no longer aliens. We're no longer transients. I mean, this is, we have a citizenship now. In fact, that'll be emphasized here in a moment. But it expresses the extreme privilege that is ours as believers in Christ. Let's not blow it by going negative to God's word and his truth and just going off and doing our thing. You know, just doing whatever. Now, but we are privileged to be fellow citizens and members of God's household. And the next phrase emphasized, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. Two different aspects here. And our citizenship, we know from Philippians 3:20, is in heaven. Now, just a point of caution here. Some attempt to take this to mean that the Gentiles are now in a relationship with Israel. As I mentioned, you know, the replacement theology type of thing. That somehow this means this new relationship that's, you know, we inherit all the blessings promised to Israel. Not true. Not in view at all. The church, the one new body, does not replace Israel in that sense. Israel, God still has a place and a purpose for Israel. Now they're kind of on a back burner in a lot of ways during the church age. But as soon as a rapture occurs and the timing, you know, things go back to a focus on Israel, big time. And during that 7-year period of the tribulation, the testing and the judgment aspect really is a time of judging the nations and preparing Israel for the coming of their Messiah and the rest of the promises of his rule and reign and the kingship and all the rest of the stuff that was promised by the all the way back. It began with the Abrahamic covenant there in Genesis 12. Now, see, we didn't study Romans 9, 10, and 11, but in that context, it clearly makes it very vividly clear for us, I believe, that God is not through with Israel in those three chapters. And Paul just really just lays it on there pretty heavy. Now, this aspect that many hold, and there's a lot of them out there that believe it, you know, God is through with Israel. Israel rejected the Messiah. They're through. He's through with them. They're done. They're toast. And really fosters a lot of anti-Semitism in this country, in Europe. And it's big time on the rise in Europe, even here in this country. One of the most anti-Semitic areas I've ever lived in that I am cognizant of anyway, was in New England. In the Boston area especially. Very anti-Semitic. With the term fellow citizen, Paul is saying that you Ephesian believers, you ex-pagan polytheistic Gentiles, are now a part of the company of the redeemed of all ages, the saints. And see, the first reference is to the saints of all the ages, from Adam all the way down. They're all part of that. All in the sense of, in the wider context of believers. And then the next phrase, when he goes, and, he says, look, there's another category. The household, the house. Members of the house, literally. Those who are part of a family. The next section here. Your fellow citizens with the saints, and that takes in all the believers of from Adam on down. And then the last section here, and are of God's household. Okay? Now, here we have the focus here in the being in the family of God. How do we get into that family? By regeneration, the new birth, which we've seen. The work of God the Holy Spirit activated by that simple faith in Jesus Christ. Paul, we saw in Galatians 6:10, refers to the believers as those of the household of faith. Recognizing that aspect of how they got into the body, into this relationship, into the family, by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what you have to ask here is this household of God, belonging to God, speaking of a general or universal relationship as fellow citizens, or does it take on a specific application? A new one. One that results from this new relationship, being the one new man. Well, verses 20 through 22 make this quite clear, I believe. This last phrase is describing something that began on the day of Pentecost when the church came into existence. Now, which started on that day. So Paul has asserted that these Gentile believers who were strangers and aliens are now citizens with the saints of all ages, and also members of the family of God, this new man, the church, the body of Christ. Now, what I've done here in the next section here is note in these next few points here. See, verse 20 begins to focus on the building of this new temple, this new dwelling place of God, if you will. You know, he shifts to having been built upon something. He's talking about a building metaphor here. Now, so we think about the dwelling place of God down through history. So, for 7 points here, we'll look at some things tracing God's dwelling with man down through the ages. In Genesis, the very beginning, which I've been having some fun piddling around with, trying to figure out how I'm going to approach getting into the angelic conflict and stuff, and what I got to do there, because there's some fascinating things there that, and I haven't really looked too intensely at that since 86, 87, or whatever, and all my notes are handwritten, scribbling on pieces of paper, and sometimes I look at it, what in the world was I trying to say there? You know, as you see my scribbling, it was a little better in those days, but not much. But anyway, in Genesis, it is noted in that period, in the dispensation of the Gentiles, the patriarchs, the early days, that God walked with his people, those that were his. He walked with them. There was a relationship with him. And you can see that in a couple of places back there in Genesis chapter 5. 5 and 6. through in one of the classes in seminary. There's some fascinating stuff in this genealogy. I mean, it's just, you look at it and say, this one begat this one, and you know, say, well, you know, there's some fascinating stuff here. Now, I'm not going to cover it tonight, but there's some fascinating stuff here. All we need to look at here right now is verse 22. It says, then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. And he also had other sons and daughters. Verse 24. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Chapter 6, verse 9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. The word for blameless here, tamim, speaks of having integrity to a standard. Integrity. Blameless in his time, Noah walked with God. Interesting. So there was a relationship, and there was a close relationship there. They walked together. Second thing, later, having called out a people, Israel, he told them and instructed them to construct a sanctuary, a tabernacle, so that he could dwell with them. And we often think of the how did he dwell with them? And of course we get the Shekinah glory. And we learned that back in Sunday School 101 or something, you know. But, you know, the cloud by day and the fire by night. Shekinah means to, the word means to dwell. Or reside. What? The glory of God. And really speaks of, and what we need to understand here, there, when it gets into the temple proper itself later, it's talking about the functional or relational presence of God was there with that cloud and with that fire. Okay? If you look at Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. We get the command here, it says, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. Now, how is an omnipresent God going to dwell with them? Well, it's in that glory, in that Shekinah glory. Look over at Exodus chapter 40. Verse 34. I was looking at my notes, going over my stuff this afternoon again, and and I looked down at this, and I don't know, my brain just went and went to Ezekiel 40. And I'm looking at it, I'm reading down through there, and I said, what in the world was I thinking? I mean, it didn't have anything to do with a price of tea in China here, you know. Then I look back, oh, Exodus, what am I doing? You know, you do that sometimes, goofy, you know. Of course, that was right after lunch, you know, and you have that sinking spell sometimes. You go, you know. Sometimes the next thing I know, I look up and I got all kinds of letters across my keyboard or the screen, you know. Right. And once in a while, she'll come around and stick her head in there and see if I'm still plugging, if she hadn't heard anything. See, see if I'm still there. Verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That cloud. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. See, the glory, his essence and character, who he is represented there. His whole aspect of who He is. And throughout all the journeys, wherever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. See, that he led them through the cloud in those 40 years out there in the wilderness. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. And if you read through 1 Samuel 4, you'll see that it was there, it was dwelt there in that tabernacle until Israel's sin caused the glory to depart. And you have a youngster born right there at the time frame. Ichabod. That was the name given to this youngster by the mother. When that glory of God departed. You know what that Ichabod means? It means no glory. She had some moxie. She knew what was going on. It was too bad her old man didn't. But he was ended up dead. But anyway. 3. When the temple was built. When Solomon built the temple. See, David wanted to build the temple, but God says, no, Solomon's going to build it. And dedicated it in Jerusalem. There. The cloud filled the house of the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, in that dedication ceremony, in verse 13, he makes the notation, I have surely built thee a lofty house, a place for thy dwelling forever. And that was a statement being made by Solomon there. And then after a while, he gets to thinking about it. You get down to verse 27, when you get down to the dedication of the temple, he says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built? He woke up, he said, you know, well, what's he talking about when he says he's going to dwell there? Again, it's his functional and relational presence that's going to be there in that temple. And again, later on, Israel sinned and the glory departed. And there you can pick that up in Ezekiel 10, 18 through 19. And we must be getting down towards the end here. Point 4. The next dwelling of God was the body of Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory. Glory as the uniquely born one from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. A man took him, nailed him to a cross. 5. God does not dwell in temples and buildings made by man in this dispensation. Doesn't do that as he did under the old covenant. Acts 7:48, just almost in passing, makes that observation. Earlier, it was talking about David had found favor in God's sight, verse 46, and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, he says, new relationship now, since the day of Pentecost, basically the new relationship since the cross, but he says, however, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. Does no longer dwell in buildings made by human hands. again, functional relational presence of God is not there. And I know these people get really bingo about this building, or, oh, look at what, you know, we've got here, and all this stuff. And that's not the building in this time frame that's really crucial. We're going to find as we get farther down in the context, which you won't get till Sunday, but the stones of the building are you. That's the building that's important. Coming together to form that building. The universal church. And six, let's see if we can get into it before that tape or the disc runs out. How much? Oh boy, okay. Today God dwells in those who have trusted in Christ. Personal or individual emphasis is the key. And 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 makes that point very clear. Very clear. And you can pick that up just by reading it. And then in our context here, we have the corporate aspect. Collectively in the church, the universal, that is, as His body. And we've seen that verses 1, or chapter 1, verse 22, 23, and here in chapter 2, we're going to see it from here, 20 to 22. And just some things to think about in the progression. He's gone from just walking with the believers to dwelling in that tabernacle in a very special way to emphasize His presence and His leading and guiding the nation Israel, the tabernacle, and also in the temple. And then now, it's in you. It's in you. Each one of you. God the Holy Spirit indwells you. And Christ indwells you through the Word. As we're going to see in chapter 3, verse 17 and 18 and 19. And it's a great prayer that Paul prays there. Real great focus. Okay, but that's downstream a little bit. We got a little bit of work to do first before we get that far. Father, we're indeed thankful for the opportunity tonight to just come together and relax around Your Word. And we just pray that God the Holy Spirit tonight would have illuminated these truths to us so that we can understand what's going on here with this church and our relationship to it and what God has provided through Christ for us so that we have the stability that we ought to have. And as we study these things related to the church and as He finishes up this context Sunday, as we see the building being constructed and just how important that is, we just pray that we would be responsive to what Your Word has to say. And that we would be focused on Christ as we ought to, looking to You for the provision for each day, thankful for the awesome provisions that are ours in Christ. And we just thank You for what You've been doing with those that had. Some real